We all need a little encouragement from time to time, don't we? Pastor Daniel Doriani tells a story about a friend who was working for a particularly demanding supervisor, one who wanted his employees to work proficiently, to do exactly what was given to them in the parameters of their job description, a man who was hard-nosed. When it came time for the employee's annual review, this individual noted that his supervisor only wrote two words on his performance review. Two words, nothing else, no other comments. He simply wrote, "Good work." Two words. Not really outstanding, but it was those two words that would brighten this worker's day. They just caused him to see things in a new light. Rather than seeing work as a drudgery, it was something that he was progressing in. He was doing well in. That was the encouragement, the little snippet that had been given to him by the supervisor. We all know that when the job is difficult, when it's physically demanding, when it requires us to put in long hours working from dusk or from dawn to dusk and beyond. Sometimes it's just that note of affirmation that gives us the strength to push through, to stick it out to the end. When a task is mundane, when it requires us to repeat the same mind-numbing activity over and over again, we know that it helps when someone pauses just to say thank you. That they appreciate that labor, that activity that goes on behind the scenes. We know what encouragement is like when we're experiencing a time of disappointment. When that employer tells us that, you know what, they're going to pass by on our application. But imagine if they would just simply conclude that encounter by giving that vote of confidence, that letting you know that, you know what, we see talent in you, we see that there's great potential in you, and we know that it's not going to be long before someone else snatches you up, and that just gives us that impetus to keep on keeping on. That's the kind of encouragement that we find in Matthew chapter 7. If you haven't done so already, let's open our Bibles together and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 7th chapter. And this morning we're going to concentrate our attention on verses 7 through 12. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon that has ever been spoken, delivered by the greatest expositor who has ever walked the face of this earth. And we recognize that at the beginning of chapter 5, where the sermon begins, Jesus starts by outlining a list of uncompromising demands. I mean, these are the highest of standards that he elucidates and presents to us. He forbids anger and lust and lies, deception and retaliation. And he has no place for hypocrisy, for hoarding, for a haughty, judgmental spirit. All of this is outlawed by Christ. Then he goes further. He exhorts his followers, saying that they are to let their light shine before men so that they might see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. If that's not enough, he says, you are to be perfect. Perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, the length and breadth and depth of Christ's instruction, it just completely exposes our weakness. It highlights our inadequacy, exposing those points where we have failed, not once or twice, but time and time and time again. Were it not for the encouragement that we find in the text this morning, these truths would be completely debilitating. They would drive us to the deepest despair. But Jesus, recognizing that we are completely incapable of satisfying all of His righteous demands and standards, He exhorts His disciples to turn to the Lord. That is where we will find the strength. That is where we will find the help. That is there where we will find the provision to do what God has called us to do. So the message now of Matthew chapter 7, of verses 7 to 12, is this: that Jesus is the King who expects His subjects to demonstrate their righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are to demonstrate this righteousness by constantly turning to the God who gives good gifts to His children. Jesus is the King who expects His followers, His subjects, to cry out to God for the help that He alone can supply. So with that in mind, I would invite you to stand with me this morning and let's read our text together, beginning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. We'll read the entirety of the passage together. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." He says, "Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray to that effect. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, asking for Your guidance so that we might understand the instruction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come seeking the assistance of Your Holy Spirit, the One whom Christ promised to us, the One whom He sent so that we might be directed into all truth. And so our prayer this morning, Father, is that we would indeed see the truth accurately, that we might apply it faithfully, so we might be the people that You have called us to be and do the things that You have called us to do. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for Christ's sake, for His name, for Your glory, for the good of Your people. We ask this. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's passage really can be divided into two parts. They're not equal parts. One is definitely longer than the other. What we find in verses 7 through 11 is that Jesus presents us with a word of encouragement. It's in those verses that our King encourages us to turn to God, recognizing that He answers the prayers and supplies the needs of those who love Him, of those who have come to Him, of those who have put their faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 12, Jesus presents the second part of His instruction. It's there that He moves from that encouragement to a note of exhortation. And what we find there is that there is a concrete answer, a response that is really given to the affirmation that is presented in the previous section. But we'll get to that a little bit later. At this point, I really want us to start by focusing our attention on the encouragement that we find in verses 7 through 11. It's here that Jesus maintains that God answers the prayers of His children, that He gives good things to those who ask. It's in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus expresses this idea, and then in verses 9 through 11 that He explains it, why this indeed is the case. So let's look at the first two verses together. Jesus says, again, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If you've been a Christian for more than a minute, you recognize that discipleship is not easy at all. It's hard. Those who wish to follow Christ will discover that the road is long, it's difficult, it's treacherous. You learn that His standards are the highest that there ever have been. He demands perfection. He demands things that are beyond us. And so understanding our limitation, our King counsels us to approach the throne of grace so that we might find mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And saying that, I really want you to notice four things about Christ's instruction, four things about the way He expresses God's provision or our activity in these first two verses. The first thing I want you to observe is that Christ expresses this encouragement in a prescriptive manner. There are 12 verbs. Some of them are participles. But there's 12 action words that dominate verses 7 and 8. Three of them are imperatives. Three of them. So when Jesus tells us to ask, to seek, to knock, He is not giving us an option. He is not suggesting this might be helpful to you. No, this is the King of Kings issuing a command. Prayer is so vital to the believer's walk that Jesus issues a mandate. He tells us that seeking divine assistance is not an option, it's obligatory. Now, our second observation really is going to underscore the first, because not only is Jesus' encouragement expressed in a prescriptive manner, but it is also expressed, it's also presented in a punchy manner. I'm using alliteration. It's probably not the best word, but that's the one we're going with. It's punchy. I mean, just look at it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus is saying the same thing in verses 7 and 8. I mean, he's using three terms twice. I mean, he's doubling up. Why does he do this? He's doing this in order that his audience might not skip over what he is saying. No, he wants to highlight this in their hearts and their minds. He presents it as a neon sign that is so bright that they must look at it, they must see it, they must understand it. He just wants to drive this message home. He wants to drive it deep into their soul, because His people need this instruction. They must ask God for assistance. They must do this because the task that He has assigned them is bigger than they are. They simply do not have the stamina, the strength to go the extra mile. They do not have the resources necessary to give to anyone who asks of them. They do not have the wisdom to determine or to discern how they are to respond in certain situations. To find out who are the dogs, who are the swine. I mean, those are the things that we looked at last week. And how they are to respond to those particular individuals. They're at a loss. And so Jesus wants to make it painfully clear. You cannot bypass this instruction. It just needs to grip you with all that it can. Third, I want you to notice that this encouragement is progressive in nature. It's prescriptive, it's punchy, it's progressive. We are to ask, to seek, to knock. Asking is really just, you're just making a simple plea. The request may be made by someone who is of lower stature to an individual who is a superior. It may be made by someone who is poor to an individual who is relatively rich. But it's really an appeal that is made by someone in need to another who can supply that need. Taking it up a step, seeking implies a little bit more than a mere plea. Seeking is an appeal that is marked by action. It suggests that the individual already knows what they need and is diligently pursuing what is required. So this reminds us that prayer, in many cases, is not an end in and of itself. That we are not to be passive when we kneel before the God of all creation. John MacArthur speaks to this issue. This is what he says. He says, whatever of His will that we know to do, we should be doing. He says, if we're asking the Lord to help us find a job, we should be looking for a job ourselves while we await His guidance and provision. He says, if we're out of food, we should be trying to earn money to buy it if we can. If we want help in confronting a brother about a sin, we should be trying to find out all we can about him, about the situation, all we can about what the Word of God says about the subject involved. He says, it is not faith but presumption to ask the Lord to provide more when we are not faithfully using what He has already given. So searching, seeking implies some sort of effort that accompanies our prayers, that we're not static. Next, we move from seeking to knocking. This last verb points to something which is inaccessible, something that is closed to us, something that's locked away, something that requires another individual to intercede on our behalf and to give us the access that we would be otherwise denied. Someone who will come along and to remove a barrier in order for us to progress. You'll notice that Jesus is really layering just one term upon another. He commands us then to pray all kinds of prayers, from the relatively simple to that massive request. It shows us that our prayers may be adapted, that they may increase with intensity depending on the need of the moment. That each form of prayer is prescribed, accepted, and rewarded in a manner suitable to its character. So the command to pray is prescriptive, it's punchy, it's progressive. We will also see that the encouragement is persistent. Several commentators have noted that Jesus issues the directives in verse 7. Not only are they presented in the imperative form of the verb, but it is a present imperative. There's two ways for us to relatively two ways. You can present the imperative in Greek in the aorist, imperative. That's simply, kind of an overview. It's a snapshot. This is what you need to do. There's no reference to time. It's just the idea that it's one time you need to do this, get it done. But the present imperative suggests that this is something ongoing. That's something that might be continuous or needs to be done repeatedly, time and time and time again. And that's what Jesus seems to be suggesting here. That this prayer, this calling out to God is something that we need to do on a regular basis. So his words here might be translated that we are to keep on asking. We are to keep on seeking. We are to keep on knocking. We don't do it once or twice a month. We don't do this just when things blow up. When we find ourselves at the bottom of the barrel. No, prayer is to be a regular part of the believer's life. It is to be as natural, as consistent as breathing itself. What then are we to make of this teaching, this idea that prayer must be persistent? Because it seems to be that this instruction is being understood in one of two ways. Some want to focus on the nature of prayer itself. They contend that we should persist long enough in prayer that we get what we desire. Doriani describes this as the beggar's wisdom, the idea that we can wear God down. That we can make him susceptible to our prayers and petitions even when he is disinclined to grant those petitions. I mean, this is like the encounter of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. You remember the story for 1 Kings chapter 18, or is it 16? It's there anyways in that region. But it's Elijah alone. Against these pretenders. These heretics. We're now dominating the kingdom of God. And so he poses a contest to them. You pray to your God. You pray to Baal. You pray to Asherah. And we'll have a sacrifice prepared. And whoever's God responds by lighting that sacrifice on fire, he is the one true God. He is the one to whom we will give our allegiance. And as we look at the passage, as we read the account, we find that the prophets of Baal, they are given every incentive. They are given the prime time. They're allowed to go first. It's not just one against one, it's one against hundreds. And so they pray to their God. It's fervent, it's sincere, it's persistent. It goes from morning to noon, hour after hour after hour. In order to waken their God, they cut themselves. The blood flows freely as if that is going to entice their God to respond. Elijah, he ups the stakes. He builds a trench around the sacrificial bull, around the altar. He douses it. He fills it with water. He douses the sacrifice time and time and time again. He makes it as difficult as humanly possible for things to go his way. And yet he prays once. He hardly gets the words out of his mouth. And God responds. Elijah was not persistent. He prayed once. See, I don't think persistence here is the issue. In terms of our persistence in prayer, praying for the same thing over and over and over again for an enduring amount of time. And I say that because as we go on, the emphasis of Jesus is not on the prayer itself, but on the nature of God. What seems to be at the heart of the matter here is that we need to be persistent. We need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why? Because our troubles are not going to go away. Our life is going to be one of hardship. The needs are constantly going to be there. And so we keep on praying because we serve a God who keeps on listening. A God who never ceases to care. A God who never slumbers nor sleeps. A God who is always there to provide for His own. One who delights in giving good gifts to His children, to those who ask Him, not once, not twice, but day by day by day by day. We pray consistently and persistently because God's love for His own never fails. It's that, with that in mind, that the encouragement that is expressed in verses 7 and 8 is now explained in verses 9 through 11. This is what undergirds the exhortation that is given to us in that previous those previous two verses. So let's look at verse 9. Jesus gives His rationale for persistent prayer in this way. He says, "What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He is drawing a comparison between the activities of our earthly Father and that of our Father who is in heaven. And His argument really turns upon the nature of those two groups. Even though He is a fallen creature, a Galilean father could still be counted upon to give good gifts to His children. I mean, in caring for His own flesh and blood, He is expected to provide the basic necessities of life. So if His son was to come to Him asking Him for a loaf of bread, for that sustenance, no father in his right mind would turn to him and say, "You know, here's something similar. It's round. It's earth-toned. Here, my son, my gift to you, a stone." Or if his son was to ask him for a fish, again, one of the staples of the Galilean diet. If his son was to ask him for that little morsel, what father who knows anything about anything would turn to his son and say, "Here's something that is similar. Here's something with scales. Here, son, have a snake." In the first account, giving the stone instead of bread, that's callous. In this account, giving the snake instead of a fish, that's malicious. If it's a venomous snake, it's not just malicious, it is potentially life-altering, life-threatening. It could be deadly. The Bible assumes that all mankind is sinful, that there is none righteous, not even one, that is a universal condition, that all who are made all who come from Adam possess original sin. We are depraved. And yet, even though we are crippled by evil, the activities of man demonstrate that we still know how to give good gifts to our children. Right? This is God's common grace. If that is true, and it is, then how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is good and loving, perfect and righteous, how much more will the God of heaven minister to those whom He has drawn to Himself, to His children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? A father's resources are limited. I may desire to give my children the best education, to set them up for the rest of their life, and yet the reality is my resources are limited. I do not possess all that I would like to bless them with. But we serve a God who created the entire universe. A God of unlimited power, of unlimited resource. A God who speaks things into existence, who creates things out of nothing. A God who is not limited by space or time or resources. This is the one who cares for His own, who delights in answering their prayer. Does this mean that the disciple of Christ should expect all that he or she asks for? Is Jesus presenting us with a blank check? Is He presenting God as a magic lamp, a genie in the bottle who exists to grant our wishes? Is Jesus telling us that the proponents of the name it and claim it theology, that they're on the right track? I don't think so. In fact, not at all. And I say this because we're dealing with a God who gives good gifts to His people. Gifts that are meant to help. Gifts that are meant to help us live a life that is pleasing to Him. Gifts that draw us closer to Him rather than make us independent. Rather than gifts that push us further away. Well, these gifts are meant to lift our eyes heavenward. To fix them on God. Rather to have than having them grounded on the earth and the things that occupy this sphere below. Oftentimes the reality is we do not pray as we ought. We pray for trinkets and not for treasures. Sometimes Scripture tells us in James chapter 4, verse 3, that we pray amiss. That we pray with wrong motives, seeking to satisfy our own sinful pleasures. Sometimes we assert our own will rather than that of our Creator. Thankfully, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The one who speaks on our behalf, interceding with groans too deep for words. And so Spurgeon once said that our prayers, they go to heaven in a revised version. That the God who knows what we need before we ask, He filters our prayers. He removes the dross. He carves out that which is toxic to our health and well-being, granting only that which will contribute to a life of holiness. He's a God who gives good gifts, helpful gifts. Gifts that we need and require. So will you pray? Will you go to the God who knows you better than yourself, a perfect being who is interested in your welfare more than you could ever be? Will you come faithfully knowing that you may not be asking for the right things in the right way, but you're trusting in a God who will equip you in every good thing to do His will? At this point, J. Dwight Pentecost offers some helpful advice. He says this. He says, few have difficulty turning to God in prayer in life's big emergencies. The doctor tells you you need surgery and it's not too hard for you to pray. Some sudden financial reverse comes and it's not too hard to pray. Some great decision that affects the course of your business must be made. It's not too hard to pray. You recognize that you need others to pray with you and you call on the saints to join you. But the Lord said that calling on God or joining with the saints in prayer in life's emergencies is not proof that a man is righteous. The proof of righteousness is that a man calls on God in the little things. The son, in the Lord's illustration, asked his father for a noon meal. The child of God can transform his life, he says, by making Christ a partner in the little things of the day. Pray over the humdrum, the routine. Make him a partner. When you go to the office and do what you have done 1,000 times over, you can escape the boredom by making Christ a partner. This will transform the mundane into something satisfying. So yes, do pray for the big things, but pray for the small things as well. Pray for the extraordinary and the mundane. Pray persistently because we have a God who delights in giving good things to those who ask Him. If you need proof of that, look at verse 12. At first glance, this last verse, it appears like an outlier. It appears misplaced. That it shouldn't be here. That it's something that disrupts the flow of the text. But I want to suggest that that's not the case at all. Because throughout much of the course of this sermon, Jesus has taught his disciples how to live with others in this sick sin world. Much of that instruction has focused on the believer's relationship both to friends and to foes. Just as in the preceding section. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus instructs his followers not to judge others, but to be discerning in their interaction with them. I mean, it's one of those hard sayings. One that would have caused the hearer to cry out, to begin asking questions in their hearts of hearts because they're confused. This task is difficult. I mean, how is it to be done? What does this look like? How am I to implement what Jesus is calling me to do in this particular situation? Verse 12 is the answer. This is a response to the prayers of God's people, a concrete example of the wisdom that God grants to those who ask of Him. So look at the text. Let's read it together. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law. This is the summary. This is the substance of the law and the prophets. It's here we find that Jesus articulates what we call the golden rule. A principle that is meant to guide all human interaction. And scholars maintain that verse 12 represents something of the summit of Christ's exposition. So William Barclay, a commentator from years past, he contends that this is the topmost peak of social ethics, that this is the Everest of all ethical teaching. But I want you to understand that this statement is not entirely unique. That it has found some sort of expression in all the major religions and philosophical systems of the world. So let me just give you a couple examples of that. In the Jewish realm, Rabbi Hillel, again, one of the great teachers of Israel, one who has been lifted up for centuries now, this is what he said. What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. In the book of Tobit, now we find it in the Apocrypha, if you're familiar with that. It says this, what thou thyself hatest, to no man do. the Jewish scholars in Alexandria, those who would be instrumental in translating the Hebrew into Greek in the drafting of the Septuagint. In some of their correspondence, this is what they wrote. As you wish that no evil will befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so that you should act on the same principle towards your subjects and offenders. Now let's move out of Jewish realms. Let's look at Confucius. He said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. An ancient Greek king, Nicocles, he wrote this, do not do to others the things that make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people. The Greek philosopher, Epictetus, he said, what you avoid, suffering yourself, do not afflict on others. The Stoics promoted a similar principle. They said, what you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else. Commenting on these statements, MacArthur observes the following. He says that in every case, the emphasis is negative. He says the principle is an important part of right human relations, but it falls short. Far short of God's perfect standard. He says those expressions only go so far, or as far as sinful man can go, and are essentially expressions not of love, but of self-interest. The motivation is basically selfish, refraining from harming others in order that they will not harm you. Those negative forms of the rule are not golden because they are primarily utilitarian, motivated by fear and self-preservation. So you'll notice what Jesus does in verse 12. He takes that which is negative and turns it on its head. He makes a positive statement. He takes that which is passive and self-serving and turns it into something that is active and self-giving. The world says, don't rock the boat. Don't do anything that is going to anger others. Stick to yourself. Isolate yourself. Protect yourself. And you'll be okay. Jesus obliterates that mindset. He tells his disciples to jump out of the boat, to swim to other boats, to climb into those boats, and to seek to minister to those individuals in the same way that God has ministered to them. It is radically different. In doing so, not only does the king answer the question that has been brewing in the minds of his subjects, but he provides them with a standard that they can follow wherever they go. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Be active. Don't be passive. Don't wait for someone to come along and help you. You be the help that you want yourself. But you'll notice that it's even more than that. Because this is a standard which has already been presented to them. So Jesus provides them with a rhetorical footnote, as it were. He tells them, this instruction that I'm giving you now, you've already heard it before. Different words, different form. But this is simply a summation of the law and the prophets. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. This is an answer to the prayers of God's people. God often answers the prayers of His people before they ask them. Usually it's only in those moments of communion with Him, when we bend the knee, when we spend time in His presence, that it's then that we understand all that God has done for us. It's only then that we recognize those tremendous blessings that He has poured out upon us through Christ. So will you come to Him? Will you come persistently not to wear him out. You can't. You never will. But will you come to him knowing that he sees you, that he hears you, that he longs to respond to you, to give you the very best that he has? Will you come recognizing that your King has called you to come, to depend on the God who gives good gifts to his children? Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And even now we recognize that this is not all that there is to be said on the subject. Because if we were to turn to the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, to read it there, your son essentially says the same thing throughout that particular passage, but there's a slight change, a monumental change in that particular passage. He reminds us that you not only give us good things, but that you give us of yourself. That you will give your Holy Spirit to those who ask. Father, you have demonstrated this time and time and time again. Father, you demonstrated this when you sent your prophets of old, calling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you showed the same concern when you sent your own Son, the perfect, spotless one, to earth, one who would walk amongst us, one who would eventually go to Calvary's cross to die in our stead, to pay the penalty that we deserved. You showed this kindness when you raised him from the dead, proving that he has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. You have shown this kindness by drawing us to yourself, by giving us your Holy Spirit to guide us as we seek to walk the course that you have charted before us. Father, help us to recognize these gifts. Father, help them to cause us to come to you quickly, to come more often, to not despise the tremendous privilege that is ours. Help us not to despise the small things only in favor of the big things, but Father, to find that fellowship there in the mundane, in the course of everyday life, that we might make you a partner, recognizing that we are to depend on you for all things. We pray that we would do this so that our faith might mature, so that our ministry to others would be effective, that it would become second nature. Father, so that you would be exalted in our hearts and minds at all times, in all places, and in all ways. We ask this so that you might receive the glory and honor you deserve from your people. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.